if you Google quotes about death, you can find unbelievable amounts of quotes by famous people and infamous people throughout history, and they all seem to ride a couple of themes. Cicero said, "The life of the dead is placed in the memory of the living," which is one of the typical responses out there, and that is we die, but we live on in the memory of others. We have eternal life, in a sense, through the fact that people remember us, and so within their memory, we will live. And then there was Joseph Stalin, who said, "Death is the solution to all problems. No man, no problem." And there he saw death just as a way to get rid of problem makers. I think he said something like, "The death of one person is a tragedy. The death of a million is progress," or something like that. So you have there the other side of things, an atheist like Stalin looking at death as just a convenient way to do away with people and to make sure there's more resources, declining resources for people. And we think about Woody Allen once said, "I'm not afraid of death, I just don't want to be there when it happens," which is typical Woody Allen, right? Make a joke about it. I mentioned in Sunday school that we sang "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know," a children's hymn. Three times in that hymn, the children sing of their death and how Jesus will take them. What a difference we as Christians in the church talk about death, or should talk about death differently. This morning we're going to look at risen and glorified. One of the great statements of the Christian faith is what the Apostle Paul said about death. "Death, where is your sting? Where's your victory?" What a wonderful section of Scripture this is. So we're going to look at what the Scriptures tell us. Don't forget, Paul's dealing with false teachers at Corinth who are saying that there's no bodily resurrection. There are some who say, "Oh, we believe Jesus rose from the dead, but we don't believe there's going to be a bodily resurrection. We're going to live spiritually," affected by the Greek understanding that the physical is bad. It's a drag on the spirit. We're set free from the physical as we go into the spiritual realm. There are others who didn't believe that Jesus rose or the dead was. In fact, Paul says to the ones who believe Jesus rose, "You believe that the death don't raise. If the death don't rise, Jesus didn't raise. And if Jesus didn't raise, you're still in your sins." And he makes that argument. And so that's what he's answering. So for the whole of Corinthians, Paul's answering questions or dealing with problems he's been told about in this church. It's one of the reasons why we've called this series "God's Letter to an Unlovely Church." The 1 Corinthians, I love to read 1 Corinthians, because if God could love them, he can love me. They were saved out of paganism. They lived in one of the most wicked cities, and the culture of that city was still affecting them. And Paul's dealing with, they have incest going on in their midst. They have people abusing the Lord's Supper and treating it as a party. Yet you have people who are dividing up into factions, and you have people suing one another. And you have people not believing in the resurrection. And when Paul writes them, he calls them saints, the saints at Corinth. So it's an encouragement to us. And he ends this chapter as he's dealing with them about the resurrection, and he shows them how if they believe what they believe, then there's no gospel. And then he goes on to show them, as we work through this chapter, concerning how Christ has risen and what that means, that he's the first fruits who have risen, and death has been destroyed in what he has been done. And he says, "You're baptizing people for the dead." Now, he doesn't explain why, but he says that's what you're doing. And if there's no resurrection, why in the world are you doing that? And so Paul has these powerful arguments. And then somebody goes, "Oh, yeah, how are the dead raised?" Right? What, they're in the ground, they've decayed, they've been eaten by a shark, they've been burned up in a fire. Right? How are they going to raise? And he goes on to talk about the power of God, how God has created different types of flesh, and take a look at nature and look at the power of God. How can you ask, how can God raise the dead? God created the body. He can recreate the body. What's the problem? And then he ends with this wonderful section where he teaches us a little bit more about the resurrection and our resurrection body. He says three things about resurrection and glorification in this chapter. Three words: necessary, multifaceted, and motivational. Necessary, multifaceted, motivational. Those are the three heads as we look at this passage. Our resurrection and glorification are necessary, multifaceted, and motivational as we look at this passage. Necessary. Okay, our resurrection and glorification are necessary. He tells us here, in our present state, we're not fit for heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. The perishable can inherit the imperishable. Now, when he says flesh and blood, that's a phrase that basically means our present mortal nature. Those who are alive, and even those whose bodies are in the grave, perhaps decaying, they're made up of a certain substance. Remember, we talk about different types of flesh, animals, fish, men, there's different types of flesh. We have this flesh and blood. In this state, the way we are, we can't go into eternity. Now you wonder why. I've been reading I use a reading calendar by Robert Murray McShane, who was early Christian, sort of a Puritan, and he put together a scheme to read the Bible where you read four chapters a day, and so you find yourself in Leviticus or Numbers, then at least you might be reading in Acts, you know, as you're reading about, like, you know, mildew on the wall or all of the tassels of the temple and all that. And I'm in that section where you're reading about, you know, you put these tassels on, put this on, and then it gets to the sacrifices, and you read about the sacrifices. And when they're made, there has to be salt in them, but you can't have honey in them. And it talks about these details. And Linda and I had the pleasure of having a dinner with Amir and Evelyn Ghali, and we're eating baklava. And I said, you know that you can't have honey in the sacrifices. You know, why not? But we don't understand all of why not. But one thing that comes through in Leviticus and Numbers, it's full of God being unapproachable by human beings as they are. Something has to be done. There has to be some type of shield, some types of preparation. There has to be sacrifices. There has to be washing. And all of that is just saying there is something the matter with the human race. God is holy, and we are sinful. And we cannot be where he is unless something is done about our sin. That's the point. The whole Old Testament sort of gives us that as he separates Israel out. And Israel is to give that message to the world that God is holy and we are not. And he has to be approached in this way with sacrifices which point to the great sacrifice that will come at the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about Adam and Eve. They were put in the garden, they're told to obey God and not eat of one tree. And they could have every other tree in that garden. And they're tempted. They're told that God's lying. God doesn't want you to be like him. God doesn't want you to have your best life now, as one television preacher says it every time he preaches. So they eat of the fruit. They sin. God says you will die. So they're going to die physically. They die spiritually, and to show us that they're dead spiritually, God says, get out of the garden. You can't be in here anymore. And he drives them out of the garden. He puts an angel there to protect them from coming back in. And he says to us, you cannot come into my presence the way you are. Something has to happen. You see, I think that's one of the out-of-the-body experiences. They aren't in the news as much anymore, but they're still going on as much as they used to. It's just not selling a lot of books now, so we don't hear about them a lot anymore. But people are having these, and they're testifying the fact that they die. And what is typical of them is, I died, and I went through this long tunnel, and it was dark, but I wasn't afraid. There was sort of a benevolence in the tunnel. And I see this light at the end, and I come to the end, and there is God, and he accepts me no matter how I've lived, no matter what I've believed. He accepts me. That is a lie from the devil. It's very popular because that's how we want it to be. That's sort of how our heart wants it to be. We're set apart from God. And Luther was right when he says we're born hating God. We don't like to admit that. but we want to do. And you always say to people, oh, I have lots of people, they don't hate God, they don't hate. I said, just start talking to them about the necessity of the Son of God shedding his blood and dying upon the cross so that you don't go to eternal hell. Just start talking to them about that, and you'll find out how much they love the true God, because that cuts across. If you don't know Christ, that's something you don't want to hear. And that is why God cannot let us stay in this present state if we're going to enter into heaven. And so that's what he says. I'll tell you a mystery. Remember, a mystery, Paul uses it in a way, it's not something that stays a mystery and that you have to get into a cult to have it revealed to you by this leader of the cults. The mystery is something that was hidden in the Old Testament and revealed in the New. And he says, I'll tell you, we're not going to all sleep. We're all going to be changed. Saying not everybody is going to be dead when Christ returns. Some will still be alive. But every one of us, dead or alive, are going to be changed. Every human being, dead or alive, must undergo a change to be fit for the eternal state. And that's important to remember, because he's talking not only about the believer, but the unbeliever will experience a change. So it's necessary. The second thing that we're told is it's multifaceted. You know what multifaceted is, kids? A facet is a sort of a flat face. And if you would look at mom's engagement ring, you would see a whole lot of little flat surfaces that are cut in a way to reflect light. And we would look at a diamond and say it's multifaceted. It has lots of different faces. And as we look at what Paul says about resurrection and glorification, he doesn't say it's one thing. It has many different aspects to it. It's one of the reasons why I think we have all this confusion over the eschatology, end time teaching, because there's so many different things that we're told, and we try to make sense of them and put them in a sequence, and everybody gets the sequences different because of different passages, and then we fight over it. And we begin to accuse one another of not believing the Bible because of our different views of the rapture and everything else. Well, I think Paul, in a nice summation here, keeps us on solid ground. Our confession is very simple when it talks about the end times. It talks about Christ returning, raising the living and the dead, and judging them. And it doesn't get into all of those details that have separated the church. So, multifaceted. And we'll look at two things, the resurrection and glorification. There are two different things going on, being raised from the dead, and then as we're raised, those bodies that are raised being changed in what the Bible calls glorification. First of all, he tells us it'll be instantaneous. He says, in a moment and in the twinkling of an eye, this is going to happen. Now, the Greek word for in a moment is the word atomon. We get our word Adam from it, not Adam, which means man, Adam's name, A-M, but O-M. The word simply means can't be divided. And, you know, the Greeks and the Romans actually had a concept of matter, that it was made up of atoms. They thought that was the smallest particle. If they were alive today, what would it be, quarks or something? They find out that you've got electrons, protons, and neutrons, but guess what? The electrons, they're made of smaller particles and smaller particles, and the more we're able to see and dig the depths, the more we find out it's getting smaller and smaller, more and more. Who knows what we're going to find as we get down into the God's creation? But they're saying the smallest thing we know, the smallest part of time, that's how quick it's going to be. And then he talks about the twinkling of an eye. The Hebrew word literally means a glance. But when you blink your eye, think how fast you blink your eye. Think about the time. I heard somebody say this on the sermon I was listening to. And remember Michael Phelps. He lost one of the swimming races. And what was it? Something by 0.5 millionth of a second or something. You wonder, how can they measure that? Well, they got these electronic and laser devices that are measuring time and take it all the way and say, that's how quick. What's the point? It focuses on the power of God. Billions of people are going to be raised from the graves, their ashes from the sea, wherever they ended up. And then all those who are alive are going to be caught up and changed. And God doesn't need time to work up to this. I don't know about you with projects, but I need new windows, and I'm thinking of putting them in myself. I'm thinking this is how I can save money. Half of them will be upside down, but, you know, it doesn't matter. But I'm going to do this, you know. But I'll tell you what I've learned. If I'm going to do a job like this, I take about a month to gather stuff, make sure I got the right hammer, the right putty. Because typically I'll start a job and get into it, and I don't have what I need, and I can't get it until 2 days later. That's not how God works with this. God doesn't have to gather together the material and plan this project instantaneously. That is the might and power of the God we serve. He tells us also it's going to be public. The trumpet will sound. A trumpet in the scriptures signals events. Remember the trumpets that they sounded at Jericho as they marched around the city and the walls fell down. Gideon blows the trumpet and with this small army wins the battle. In Leviticus 25, the Jews were to blow a trumpet to announce the year of Jubilee. It announces something. It's loud. It gets people's attention. It alerts them. Quite frankly, I don't see any evidence of an end time secret event in the scriptures. You read any time it talks about the rapture, anytime it's a loud, public, worldwide event that's going to happen. Everything's going to stop. And that's the next point. Instantaneous public is going to be final. Because not only does he say the trumpet, he says the last trumpet. If you look at the trumpets in the book of Revelation, there's a mount of them, seven of them, but one of them's last. And the reason it's last is because when it sounds, that's the end. It signals the end of redemptive history on earth. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then he says this, and so we will always be with the Lord. You see, it's that last event before we go to be with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth. I don't see a seven-year tribulation, a third resurrection. It's the last event, then the judgment. And I think throughout history, anyone who's written creeds that keep it simple have basically gotten to the heart of what's going on. Christ returns, the dead are raised, comes the judgment, comes eternity. There will be no second chances. Jesus' parables are constantly warning that here is the person who didn't prepare, didn't have oil in their lamp, weren't prepared. And I would say to you, are you prepared? Our teenagers, our children, any adult here, are you ready? That trumpet sounds and that's it. There's no second chance. And there are those who teach that we'll all get there, see Jesus, and have one last opportunity to use our free will to trust Christ. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches when Christ returns, that's it. It's the end. Your state is set. And how that rich man who wouldn't help Lazarus as he was there at his doorstep and the dogs were licking his sores, how when he opened his eyes in hell, said, go and tell my brothers about this place so that while they still have time, they can repent. And so I would say to you, today's the day of salvation. You don't know if you've got tomorrow. Your eschatology may give you another 1,000 or 1,000,000 years. Maybe you're a postmillennialist who says, I'm not sweating it. I've had some funerals of some young people. You don't know. Today's the day. Be ready. And then the next thing he says is it'll be inclusive. We shall all be changed. And I think when he says all here, he might not necessarily be thinking of the unbeliever, but the unbeliever is included in that all, are they not? I just wanted to read a couple of passages to you elsewhere that talk about this. In Daniel chapter 2, or rather Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, as Daniel, as the Lord describes the end through Daniel, he says this: "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Our Lord said that very thing. You know, lots of times people will say, my religion is not the religion of Paul. He was a Pharisee and a woman hater. My religion is the religion of Jesus. Oh, you mean Jesus who said this in the Gospel of John? "Do not marvel, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 24, as the apostle Paul is before Felix, making his case, he says this to this governor in 24:15. He says, "I have a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and of the unjust." And that last day, when the resurrection happens, he's going to raise the believer and the unbeliever. Every one of them. It's going to be the living and the dead first, then those who are alive. It's going to be the saints of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the unbeliever will also be changed. They will be given a body that is going to live for eternity, but that type of life is actually called eternal death. Separated from God. Think of the ways it's called: a place of suffering, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of outer darkness. But it'll be a place of existence, and they will also be changed. That flesh and blood will enter into that type of judgment as well. And then he talks about glorification, and he says the glorification is going to be victorious. In verses 55 through 57, he mentions this, and he says, "Death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting?" It's going to be victorious over death. And he's quoting Isaiah 5:14 there. Isaiah 5:14 talks about, it talks here about death being swallowed up, and it's sort of an allusion to Isaiah. When Isaiah talks about it in 5:14, and this is how Isaiah puts it. He says, "Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opens its mouth beyond measure." And he's talking there about how Sheol is going to devour and swallow up the unfaithful. Death. I think it was Finding Nemo, was it? Little Nemo swimming around, and one of the other fish, they're looking, and he bumps into something. You look, and you just see this little curve, and then they show it's the lip of this whale. I don't know if you remember that. The whale is like a million times bigger than this little fish. You see, and the point is that big things swallow little things. And death is swallowed up by the work of Christ, because his work is greater than death. It talks about the sting of a scorpion. Where's your sting? You see, the universal sting of death, and you can read about this as you read the philosophers and the quotes in death. What's the sting of death? It's the fact that it awaits us and we don't understand it. It's a mystery. Where do we go? What's it going to be like? The Apostle Paul talks about that, how we are delivered from the fear of death, which has held all men captive. The sting. You take a scorpion and you take a pliers and you... Let me say this. No insect was injured during this illustration, okay? I'm going to qualify that, okay? You break off that insect stinger and you set him down and he's hitting your forearm, hitting your leg, no pain. He's saying, in a sense, that's the picture of it. Anything that causes death to have pain has been removed. That doesn't mean, I remember my mother, I talked to my mother plainly, and she knew the Lord, and she said, "I'm afraid of dying." And I said, "Mom, are you afraid of death?" She said, "I'm not afraid of death. I'm not afraid of where I'm going. I know where I'm going to go. It's how am I going to die? Is it going to hurt? Is it going to be painful?" And we all share that, don't we? It's the pain of going through death, but if you don't know Christ, it's also the agony of knowing, where am I going to be? And he says those things are taken away. There's victory, and he tells us there's victory over death, and we have victory over death through the victory over sin. Where's the power of death? It's in sin. We die because we've sinned, Adam sinned. The wages of sin is death. And then he says what? And where does the power of death come? It comes from the law. The law reveals to us that we're sinners. And sin is it results in death. But he says what? We have the victory. Why do we have the victory? We have the victory because the Lord Jesus Christ has met the demands of the giver of the law, God the Father, who must punish the lawbreaker, punishes his son in our place, and we have the victory. And the teeth are taken out of death for us. And then he says it'll be transforming. 52 and 53, the perishable becomes imperishable, the mortal becomes has immortality. And we don't understand how all that's going to work. We don't understand what our new bodies are going to be like. As you said, we have five senses now. Well, how many will we have then? To what extent will they work? We mentioned last week about how in our DNA, 2% of our DNA has been turned on till we're 19. What if God turns it all on? It's just baffling. We think, what are we going to be like in the new earth with new bodies, glorified, no longer to die? But he tells us that that's coming. I just told Jenny on Friday, I said, Jenny, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll get your sight back, you'll walk again, you'll do things you can't imagine, have ever thought about. And I tell her that every time I pray with her. Sometimes you got to lose these things to really rejoice in what we're told. And the last thing is it's motivational. It's motivational. Belief has consequences, good and bad, do they not? Belief, you know, I believe something. A person can believe this, another person believes that. And you say a person believes there's no God. And they have that, gee, that has bad consequences. You know, Tim Keller, in his new book on skeptics, says, he has a chapter where he talks about the deconversion stories, the testimonies of people who were raised in the Christian faith who've been deconverted and now they're atheists. And they found out, as they got out into the world, they met people who were living meaningful, productive lives. They were compassionate and concerned about justice, and they were atheists. And it set them free, and now they're atheists. And he says, and they go out and they do good. They accomplish good in the world. And we have to be fair to understand by God's common grace, unbelievers can do good things. He says, however, they're a minority, and the good that they're doing is actually in contradiction to the logical conclusions of what they believe. If you believe there's no God, there's no purpose, why should you be good? Why should you give up anything? Why shouldn't you rob from your neighbor so that you might have a better temporary existence? But he's, you know, belief can go either way. He says, but transformation must have consequences. And we believe we will be transformed by glorification because we have been transformed by the new birth. We are different because we've come to Christ. Paul puts it this way. Therefore, he says in Romans, how can we who died to sin still live in it? We're alive now to life. We have to live differently. Jesus said to the man he healed, you're well now, sin no more. You've been transformed by me. James says, if you have faith, it'll bring forth good works. And so Paul ends this chapter by saying, if we believe this, we will live differently. He says, first of all, you love your brothers and sisters. He writes and he says, what? Therefore, my beloved brothers, you and I love one another because we've been born again. I didn't know any of you before I was a Christian. And quite frankly, if I wasn't a Christian, I wouldn't hang out with a whole lot of you. But when we get into the church, we're thrown into all types of people. We hang out with people we like. We don't necessarily, not say we don't prefer one another's company in terms of personality and interests, and but we love one another, do we not? We love one another. That's a work of God's supernatural grace. And so he says, be steadfast and immovable. You know, the Corinthians are being tempted to walk away from the resurrection. He says, don't do it. Let nothing move you from the hope of the resurrection gospel. And then he says, in a positive sense, and don't just sit and not do anything. There are lots of people believing in the second coming who say, I'm waiting for it. I'm not going to work. I'm going to ignore my responsibilities. He says, abound in the work of the Lord. Work hard using your gifts. Work in the church. Work in the culture. And he says, why? Because it's not in vain. It glorifies him. It thanks him. And it shows that we trust him to see our obedience, and he'll reward it, even though no one else sees it. We've given up things. We've been persecuted. He sees that. And then he tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, when he talks about the end coming, encourage one another with these facts. And so we talk about getting together as a body. We encourage one another that one day things will be made perfect. Hang in there. Continue to persevere in the faith. Don't deny death. You know, grieving is not a sin, and we have to understand that. We're told that we grieve, but not like the world that has no hope. We will grieve over loved ones who die, but our grief should not be despair. Don't deny death. Don't pretend that it doesn't exist. You need to prepare for your death and prepare your children for the reality of death. Don't shield them from that. And we need, in a sense, to long for our death. What did Paul say? I'm caught between two things, staying here and serving the church, or going to be with the Lord. And he says, which is better? Long for your death. That might sound morbid, but we're longing not for death, but for entering into eternal life. Are we not? The world antisepticizes death, if that's a word. You go to the funeral parlor, everything's sort of set up to make us think positively about it. They'll say things like, he's still in your heart, he's in every memory. They'll say all these types of things. I've sat through enough of them where it's platitudes. I mean, you feel sorry. They want to make the people feel they didn't believe anything, but they're pumping them up and saying all this. You go to the graveside, they got green everywhere, a tent. It's all set up to make you very comfortable, and then you leave before the casket goes in the ground, and it's all positive. That isn't how it was done throughout most of Christian history. And there's a reason why they did it differently. And let me end by telling you about John Kinnaird's funeral. John was a member of this church, lived at the Good Shepherd home, cerebral palsy, was crippled from the neck down. You know him, came from a wonderful Christian family. He chose to go and live at the Good Shepherd home. He was a part of this church. He changed every one of our lives, if you knew John. And when he died, they had his funeral. And it's the first time I ever experienced this. It was the way they did it throughout history for most of the time. They had the service. They put John on a cart. They took him down to the cemetery, down from his house. We came in there, simple casket, a cart full of dirt with a shovel in it. They came over, they lowered John's casket down into the grave. And then each family member and every person present came, took that shovel, took a shovelful and threw it down on top of his casket until they filled that hole. And you know what they were saying? John has died, but death has not won. And we are not going to be afraid of death. We are not going to shield ourselves from it. We're going to look it straight in the teeth, and we're going to say, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sin? Because John will rise again. And that is what the resurrection is all about. And may God give us that approach to death. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and especially for this chapter where the Apostle Paul takes death on. He stares it in the teeth and he says to it, where's your sting? Where's your victory? Jesus Christ has swallowed you. Jesus Christ has been victor over you. And then he says to us, if you believe this, then live like you believe it. Persevere. Love one another as brothers and sisters. Have this hope. Encourage one another. Be steadfast in the work of the Lord, because the Lord sees and the Lord will reward you. And so, Father, we pray that there is not one person in this room today who doesn't know for sure that when they die, their spirit will go to be with the Lord, and one day their body will be raised and joined with their spirit and be with Jesus forever. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Our benediction is God's promise of grace to us that we might go forth and live the way the resurrection and belief in it should cause us to live. So receive from the Lord his grace in his benediction. Grace to you and peace from him who was and who is to come, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of earth. From him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, may grace, mercy, and truth be yours now and forevermore. Amen.